So last time we saw the vision of God's love affair with Israel, and that was last week, and we went through some 19 scriptures, and the constant refrain was what? You will be my people, and I will be your God. So there's a wonderful relationship that God wants there. God chose Abraham. He deliberately chose him. He deliberately chose Isaiah, and deliberately chose Jacob, and all the way through David, and all the way, that's his line. And he formed this nation and actually created it, gave it there was a time, a point in time in space where God gave a calendar to this created nation. And he called it his own. He made covenants with this nation. He sent prophets into this nation to proclaim that their king was coming to establish the kingdom. He sent his only son. He sent prophets to proclaim that the king was coming so that you should repent. And he sent his only son to be born into this nation to establish that kingdom. God wants to rule over Israel, bringing them the peace they desire. He claimed this nation as his own, and they are his chosen people. The example of Egypt, I think, shows the extraordinary love that God has for Israel. During the terrible plagues that descended upon Egypt, perfect discrimination was applied to Israel. Through the 10 plagues, the blood, the Nile turning to blood, the plagues of the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the pestilence of livestock, the boils, the hail, the darkness for 3 days. Scripture says at least three of those, it never touched Israel. The pestilence of the livestock, the hail coming down on the crops, and the darkness for 3 days, and Israel had light. And then, of course, in Exodus 4:22 and 23, then you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And in the course of time, we see God doing exactly that, saving Israel from Pharaoh by what is termed the Lord's Passover. And in Exodus 12:12 and 13, we read, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and I will see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Not only do we see God saving Israel in such a spectacular manner, but we read in Exodus 12:35, now the sons of Israel had done according to the words of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and articles and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. So, here we see Egypt being humbled, plundered, and they're willing to give up everything. They had lost their wealth, their political standing, their food supply, and they will soon lose their military might in the Red Sea. Does God love Israel? Remember what he told Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. We reviewed the eight covenants of God And we see that the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, that's still ongoing. The Adamic covenant is already fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional to be it is being fulfilled and has been. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. We lost that one. The Palestinian land, the Davidic and the New Covenant are five covenants with his people. So that these are the ones that we're talking about right here. They're the ones that he will fulfill, except for the Mosaic. So, in the faithfulness of God, we see the covenants of God with mankind, and that was a failure. With Israel, that's a failure, the Mosaic covenant. But in the faithfulness of God, he provides salvation for mankind, which is done in the propitiation and the provision for salvation that we have in his Son. And we have the unfulfilled covenants to Israel, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And those are the ones that we look forward to. And we know that will happen because if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we know that he has promised Israel. So as we start this book, I would like to acknowledge the much of this material I used in this presentation. It's taken from Dr. Constable's notes on Obadiah. He's a department chairman and a senior professor of biblical exposition at Dallas Seminary. He updates his notes each time he teaches this book, so the reason that he puts the edits, the edition 2005 is because that's the last time he taught it. And that's available online if you care to look at it. Okay, so who is Obadiah? I've been asked that question a number of times, and along with the ideas, did he date? Was he married? Where did he live? Who were his neighbors? Who was his daddy? So, the name itself means servant of Yahweh or worshiper of Yahweh, depending on the form or vocalization of his Hebrew name. And there are at least 12 men that bear this name in the Old Testament. Number one, we have the steward in charge of the palace of King Ahab. We have a descendant of David. We have the chief of Issachar. Number four, a descendant of Saul. Number five, a Levite or a Gadite, leader of the tribe of Zebulun, the leader of Jehoshaphat, a Levite overseer, an Israelite leader, a priest, a gatekeeper in Judah, or if it isn't any of those 12, it could be a prophet, presumably of Judah, Obadiah. The Bible gives nothing about his life. And everything I look at, it says the same thing. We know nothing about Obadiah. So exactly who Obadiah was remains a mystery. And usually something about the writer accompanies his name at the beginning of each prophetical book, generally his father's name, some of his ancestors or his home town. This descriptive information is absent in only two of the prophetic books, Obadiah and Malachi. Those two we know nothing about. So, point of interest. As far as the date is when this was written, there's some controversy. Since we do not know who the writer was, other than his name appears to have been Obadiah, it is very difficult to date this book and to determine where it came from. Gleason Archer, in his survey of Old Testament introduction, writes, "This shortest book in the Old Testament, consisting of only 21 verses, bears the distinction of being the most difficult of all the prophecies to date. There are three clues concerning the prophet of when the prophet wrote it. References to historical events in the book, the book's place in the Hebrew canon, and possible quotations or allusions to the writings of other Old Testament prophets." And I see this over and over again in various commentaries, where they will try to compare this and that. Two dates stand out, but we'll go through a number of them first. The first clue, Obadiah referred to a time in the apparent recent time when the Edomites had gloated over the successful invasion of Jerusalem. There are at least seven occasions during the ministry of the writing prophets when we know Jerusalem experienced invasion and suffered a defeat. Most of these, one of these must have been the event to which he referred. So clue number one, was it during Rehoboam's reign? No. During Jehoram's reign? Possible. During Amaziah's? No. During Ahaz? No. During Jehoiakim's? No. During Jehoiachin's? No. And then it turns out that these are the two. You have the 853 to 841 BC, and you have the 597 through 586 BC. These are the two battles that stand out as the possible times that Obadiah is talking about. Of these, the invasions that seem to fit the Obadiah description of the Edomites' behavior were the one in King Jehoram's reign and the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586. Most scholars believe one of these instances is in view, and most believe the destruction of Jerusalem was in that they're talking about is in 586. The second most popular view was the invasion of Jerusalem during Jehoahaz's reign in what Obadiah referred to. This would make Obadiah contemporary of Elijah and Elisha, or Elisha. If we take clue number two to the date of Obadiah's prophecy, it's the place in the book of the Hebrew canon. The minor prophets were called minor, of course, because they were shorter than the major prophets. And, you know, I never thought of major and minor prophets. I always figured the major prophets were the ones that really, you know, the good guys. And it's like baseball, you know, the major leagues and the minor leagues. And so I never paid any attention to the minor prophets. But what it is the minor prophets didn't write a whole lot. Not that it wasn't important. They just didn't write much. They weren't required to. So much so that the Jews put all of their writings into one canon. I mean, one scroll. And that was it, so that they wouldn't lose any of them. And to keep them from getting lost. The order in which they appear in the Hebrew Bible is basically chronological, and this order continued in later translations of the Old Testament according to English translations. This would lead us to conclude that the ancient Jews regarded Obadiah as one of the earlier prophetic books, So they would put him in chronological, and if that's true, Obadiah would have been one of the older ones, one of the first ones in the book. But Obadiah does not belong to the prophets of the captivity or to those after the captivity, but to the earlier prophets, maybe generally inferred from the position of his book in the collection of the 12 minor prophets. For although the collection is not strictly chronological, yet it is so arranged as a whole that the individuals of the captivity and the times after the captivity occupy the last places, whereas Obadiah stands among the older prophets. And Hobart Freeman writes in his introduction to the Old Testament prophets, in the arrangement of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible, the chronological principle, which seems to have determined the overall order, was as follows. Number one, the prophets of the Assyrian period were placed first, that is, Hosea to Nahum. Second, then followed those of the Babylonian period, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And number three, the series closed with the three prophets of the Persian period after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The third clue concerning the date of Obadiah is evidenced by evidence that one prophet depended on another. And there are similarities between Obadiah verse 1 and 1 through 6 and Jeremiah 49:9 and 14 through 17, and also between Obadiah and Joel. There are also similarities between Obadiah and Amos. However, in all of these instances, there is really, it's really impossible to determine if Obadiah referred to other prophets, if they referred to, or if they referred to Obadiah, if they all depended on another common source, or if the Holy Spirit simply led each prophet independently to express himself in similar terms. However, Kyle and Delitzsch, men who examined jots and tittles, in their commentary on the Old Testament, however, take a more firm stand in the relation of Obadiah to Jeremiah and Joel. And they say that Obadiah so thoroughly coincides with these in a number of characteristics of thoughts and expressions that the one must have known the other. If we examine, first of all, the relation which exists between Obadiah and Jeremiah, there can be no doubt that Obadiah did not use Jeremiah, but that Jeremiah read and used Obadiah, and that Obadiah does not presume Joel, but vice versa. So unfortunately, none of these sources of information enables us to date the book with any certainty. Dr. Ken Costable, as do other commentators like Kyle and Delitzsch, Walter Baker, Wayne House, our own Drew Freeman Foundations, Miro Lunger, favor the earlier date. So the 850 B.C. is what all of these men, and I call these men the heavyweights, and this is where I will cast my lot. In spite of the majority opinion of the 586 BC. So, not that it's not going to change anything in the overall, but however, those who prefer the date shortly after 586 BC could be correct. Fortunately, nothing will change discovering the date. Discovering the date is not crucial to understanding it. So, having gone through all that, we're back to two places, and we're going to take the earlier one. That would be the 9th century. The place of composition. Since Obadiah's concern was Edomites rejoicing over an invasion of Jerusalem, it seems most probable that the prophet lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, and the scholars do agree on this. Since Obadiah's concern was Jerusalem, and since it was likely that he lived in Judah, the original audience that received his prophecy must also have been of Judah. Obadiah wrote to announce divine judgment upon Edom and to give people of Israel hope by reminding them of the future that God had promised them. This is typical of the prophecies against foreign nations, judgment on the foreign nations and hope for Israel in the promises of God. As with all other prophetical books, references to God's covenants form an important background. People who lived in the ancient Near East were well aware of covenants that nations made with one another, the blessings of covenant faithfulness, and the curses that would come because of covenant unfaithfulness. This view of life is very prominent in all the prophets. So people were very well aware of covenants, and they would make that between various nations. The historical background, the animosity between the Edomites and the Israelites began with a struggle right from the beginning with Jacob and Esau, even within the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And we read in Genesis 25, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If it is so, then why am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." The Bible doesn't say much more than concerning these two boys growing up, other than Esau was a skilled hunter and Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents and apparently knew how to make a decent stew. And that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. However, the Bible gets right to the point in Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34, when one day Esau came in hungry and he readily traded his birthright to Jacob for some red stew. And for that reason, Esau was also called Edom, which means red. Also, when Esau was born, his skin appeared red. The two nations at odds and will be at odds, these two. Jacob, representing, his name is changed to Israel. So he's the Israelites. Here comes the Edomites. The Israelites are in Judah. And the Edomites settle in Mount Seir. Esau and Jacob represent more than two brothers and two nations. Jacob is the child of promise, and Esau the child of flesh. So on Edom, Edom is a red, let's see if I get a picture of that. Oh, okay. From Genesis 36, 6 through 8, "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land, away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, and Esau is Edom. Edom is a red sandstone area of the Dead Sea. Thought I had a picture of that. Oops. Now I got off the track here. Hang on. I feel like a one-man band up here. Okay, we got through Esau. There we go. All right. So where he settled was down in here. This is Edom, this area here. It's a mountainous area. It's a red sandstone area southeast of the Dead Sea. The man could, everywhere he went, he saw red. And yet, and there his descendants, the Edomites, displaced the Horites. Jacob stayed in and around the land of Canaan, up in here. And a note of interest, the king of Herod the Great, the king of Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., was an Edomite. He was a descendant of the Edomites. So, now you see where they are. And so we have Jacob. Jacob stays up in here. Esau moves down in here. And they're at constant odds. Various authors call Edomites an incorrigible people. Well, typical of the malignant foes of Israel. Their character is described as wise, proud, and self-confident, strong and cruel, vindictive, idolatrous, and superstitious. The book of Obadiah makes clear that God takes his promises to his covenant people seriously. He declares in the book of Genesis that he would bless the rest of the world through Abraham and his descendants. He also promised to curse those who cursed his special people. And this promise is affirmed in the book of Obadiah. We'll see a near view of the book, where the Lord of the universe, Yahweh, is going to pronounce judgment on Edom. And that's what the near view of this book is all about. Edom is under judgment, and we'll see how severe that's going to be. It also has a future view, where this same Lord of the universe, the God of Israel, will place judgment over, in the long term, the world, the nations, and Edom. So Edom is a name that is used for various other nations and foes of Israel. And we also see that we will see that Israel is restored. So we have a near view and a future view. Obadiah, with its 21 verses, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. To many people, this book is has little appeal and is little known. Its message is primarily one of doom and judgment, and it is not quoted in the New Testament. Yet the book of Obadiah merits careful study, for it contains a powerful message about the justice of God against those who oppose his chosen people. There are more references to Edom in the Bible than any other foreign nation except the superpowers of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. So much so that Edom becomes the Old Testament kind of representative name for hostile nations. And we'll see that as we go into the book. So for the outline, we're going to use this as our outline. And these are the 9 verses we're going to go through tonight. So the outline would be the introduction to the oracle, the breaching of Edom's defenses, the plundering of Edom's treasures, and the destruction of Edom's leadership. And next week we'll go through Edom's crimes against Judah, the statement of the charge, the explanation of the charge, and the restoration of Israel's sovereignty, the judgment of Edom and the nations, and the occupation of Edom by Israel. Okay. If you want to open your books to Obadiah, remember it's between, it's right before Jonah. And we'll just go through the first 9 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only enough until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So let's look at the verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. First of all, we see that Obadiah was a prophet. So let's just quickly review what a prophet was. They were a messenger of God, servants of God, spokespersons of God, and watchmen of Israel. Abraham was the first designated a prophet by clear word of God. Prophets were chosen from diverse walks of life. Moses grew up as an Egyptian prince. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were priests as well as prophets. David was first a shepherd, then a warrior, king, poet, and a prophet as well. Amos was a herdsman. Elisha was a plowman. Daniel was a government administrator. Prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, that is, thus says the Lord, and were under the influence of the Holy Spirit while prophesying. The prophets of Israel, their work was to reveal the nature and the attributes of God to men, to make known to men the laws of God, to call the people back to obedience to God's law, to exhort the people to sincerity and worship, to foretell future events which God had willed, to warn of divine judgment upon sin, both personal and national, to foretell the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, to record the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures. And such a man was Obadiah, a prophet of God. The division of prophets of major and minor. The major were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. By the way, when you start looking for Daniel, you won't find him right away in some of these books of the major. He's over in the writings. And these people wrote long books, and these people wrote short books. So don't be confused about one being more important than the other. The term major prophet originated in about the 4th century. Going back to verse 1. Verse 1 contains the title of the book, the shortest title of any Old Testament prophetical book, as well as a summary of the Lord's decree against Edom. This revelation came as a vision to the prophet. John Watts writes, the vision is to be sharply differentiated from common sight and things seen. It is a result of inspiration and is understood as having a unique significance since it is given by God himself. So I don't know how you picture that other than it's just almost a trance, but it's something that you see. Moses and Jesus could talk to God, and they talked back and forth. The rest of the prophets were told what to say, and they saw it either in a vision or in a dream. Adonai, that is the sovereign Yahweh, had made a pronouncement concerning the nation of Edom. And this is unusual titulary, that's the combination of title and name for the Lord. It identifies the covenant God of Israel as sovereign of the world and history. So it's a very clear statement that the God of Israel is the God of the world and the God of history. So pay attention. Concerning Edom, Edom was a nation that had developed from the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Edom had a long history of opposing God's people. The Edomites were called children of Esau and brethren of Israel. Their character is described as wise, proud, strong, vindictive, idolatrous, superstitious. And they were implacable enemies of God, I mean of Israel. Yet God forbade them for Israel to hate them. And they never did, as far as I could tell. So here again, we have the Edomites. The Edomites occupied the territory east of the Arabah. Here's the Arabah. Between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, south of the Zered River, and north of Elath. Now, this area. So this whole area is where they lived. They moved down from here, settled in this mountainous area. And because they lived in the high mountains, they thought that they were kings of the hill. So God was going to show them otherwise. There we go. Those who had heard a report, that is a message from the Lord, were God's people. Obadiah spoke to them and used the editorial "we." God was sovereignly and supernaturally summoning other nations against Edom, probably through natural means, that is, a desire to defeat her and take over her territory. The envoy sent among the nations is probably a personification of a desire God had placed in these nations to destroy Edom. That desire, from the spiritual viewpoint, was his messenger. So that's what we're saying. This envoy was given a message because of their desire to go against these people. These people have made covenants with Edom and come up on the short end of the stick each time. Edom just had a mind of its own, and we're not going to be serious about keeping covenants. The breaching of Edom's defenses, verses 2 to 4. Behold, I will make you small among nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Yahweh called Obadiah's hearers to see that he would make Edom, which had already been despised because of her character, small among the nations. He would humble her further. And the outstanding mark of Edom's national character was pride. The Hebrew word for pride comes from a verb meaning to boil up. It pictures pride as water that boils up under pressure in a cooking pot. Similarly, the proud person is like a bubble that thrusts itself up but is hollow. Interestingly, the same Hebrew word occurs three times in the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, squandering his birthright. The key that unlocks the central moral lesson of this book is found in these words in the third verse. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The Edomites thought they were superior because they inhabited a lofty region, Mount Seir. They thought they were secure because they occupied this militarily favorable position. In fact, they thought they were invincible. So again, this is a mountainous area. And living in the, they were cliff dwellers, that's what they were. And they can pretty much do what they want to. Edom's natural defenses were imposing. Its main centers of civilization were situated in a narrow ridge of mountainous land southeast of the Dead Sea. This ridge exceeded a height of 4,000 feet above its northern section, and it rose in places to 5,700 feet in the south. Its height was rendered more inaccessible by the gorges radiating from it, from the Arabah on the west and the deserts desert eastward. Additionally, Edom was strongly defended by a series of Iron Age fortresses, particularly on the eastern frontier where the land descended more gradually to the desert. Mount Seir is made up of granite and sandstone. So there's sloping down into the desert down in here, and then these mountains right in here is where they lived. So they really felt secure. The capital of Edom is Salah in Hebrew, and Petra in Greek. In verse 4, here the figure of an eagle that was also in view of the previous verse becomes explicit. Even if the Edomites would build their nest as high as the stars, hyperbole, God would bring them down. They might have been humanly unassailable, but they were not divinely unassailable. They had proudly boasted, "Who will bring us down to earth?" But Yahweh replied, "I will bring you down." Malachi, who wrote some 400 years later, attested to the fulfillment of Obadiah's prediction, as he wrote in Malachi 1:3, "But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness." By 312 B.C., the capital of Edom was in Nabataean hands, and Edom had ceased to exist as a nation. In verses 5 and 6, the plundering of Edom's treasure. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will be an ambush, who will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Thieves rob houses and grape pickers stripped vineyards. Yet both left a little behind as they that they would not carry off. However, Yahweh's destruction of Edom would be so complete that nothing at all would remain of her. If you turn to Jeremiah 49, verse 9, we'll see how close Jeremiah and Obadiah are on this. Here we're talking about thieves and grape gatherers. In Jeremiah 49, verses 9 and 10. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed, along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. So there's a very striking wording between Jeremiah and Obadiah in this area, in these verses. Very, very similar. There would be no remnant of Edom left, in contrast to the remnant that Yahweh promised elsewhere to leave in Israel. The form of this assurance sounds like mourning in the presence of death. Concealed treasures of all kinds, human as well as material, would not escape Yahweh's omniscient eye. So, clearly, God has focused on Edom, and we'll see later on why, but you can see the judgment, you can see the burning desire that God has to eliminate this group. I mean, that's real judgment. Verse 7, Edom's allies would treacherously betray their friend. Thus Edom would not only deceive herself, but her trusted allies would also deceive her. they would do what in the Near East is almost is most despicable, namely break covenant with a covenant partner. Edom's allies would prove to be the worst of enemies. They would fail to assist her in her hour of greatest need. Three parallel descriptions of covenant disloyalty in this verse picture the treachery as certain. Moreover, this disloyalty would completely surprise the Edomites. Edom was a weak country militarily. Its small population and its limited agricultural wealth precluded powerful armed forces. Therefore, its ability to attack Judah's Negev and plunder Jerusalem had depended on its alliance with more powerful states, especially Babylon. So what we see is, Edom hooks up with whoever they need to in order to cause problems with Judah and Jerusalem, and then they break covenant with them as they need to. So really despicable people. The destruction of Edom's leadership, verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. The repetition of declares the Lord reemphasizes Yahweh's initiative in this judgment. That day points to a specific, though undefined, day when he would surely destroy Edom. God would destroy Edom's famous wise men, that is, the leaders of the country, and their understanding by allowing them to fail to detect the unfaithfulness of their allies. They would also overestimate their own security. So when you look at that map, because of its communication with Babylon and Egypt, and because of the information gleaned from the caravans going to and from Europe and India along the King's Highway, which is right here. This is the King's Highway. And they would travel all the way up here and then all the way over. So that was a big caravan route. Edom had gained an enviable reputation for wisdom. The mountain of Esau is Mount Seir, the mountain God gave Esau and his descendants to inherit. So God was generous in giving him this land, and yet they have been a disloyal people. In verse 9, the mighty men of Egypt, Edom may be a synonym for the wise men or the nation's warriors. Rather than feeling confident, the mighty men, a chief resource of the nation, would feel dismayed when they realized that their covenant partners had proven traitorous. Teman was both a prominent town in central Edom and the region around the town. But here its name stands for the whole nation. The end of this deception and destruction would be the total end of Edom. So in summary, Edom could have been and really should have been good neighbors to their relatives, Israel, and the surrounding nations. Instead, they hated Israel without cause and broke covenant with all their neighbors as it suited them. In summary, God graciously gave Esau land in which to settle. God has seen the pride and the arrogance of Edom. Edom has exhausted and run past God's patience, and Edom is under judgment. So just some ending thoughts. I don't want to confuse the church with Israel or Israel with the church, but perhaps the graciousness of God towards Esau in giving him land in which to settle could be a springboard for something of an application for us. God has graciously given each believer at least one spiritual gift. And the question is, have we preferably examined what that gift might be? And will we use it in His service? I got thinking of something that I heard while I was up in Fort Worth at one of the conferences. The reach and teach principle. The reach and teach. Reach is the evangelism. We have been given a gift of eternal life. That is, we've been saved. Can we explain that to others when asked? You know, do we pray for those in our community that are confused about the gospel? And so that's the reach. The teach is discipleship. To teach believers about biblical doctrine and Bible truth, that is to be built up in the truth. And so once you're saved, that's the beginning, but you got to learn, you got to grow. And if you don't go to the right place and you don't go to the biblical doctrines and the Bible truth, then you stay in confusion. Do we know the difference between imputed grace and imparted grace? Infused grace? How well do we understand the objectivity of the gospel? What is the hypostatic union? Why is the Old Testament so important to the believer? And what is dispensationalism? Is it important to know that? I think you'll find it is. So that's all I have tonight. Next week we'll look at the list of indictments from the decree of God against Edom and then what happens to Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together again and just pray that our lives will give you honor and glory, Father, that you deserve. We look forward to the return of Jesus soon to snatch us up from here, Father, to be with you for all eternity. We just thank you that we have this age of grace, Father. We thank you again for your word. We just ask your blessing on those who are here and on their way home, a safe trip. I thank you again for your love and for your grace. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Father, and thank you for the teachings that we have here at this church. And just pray for all those who are sick spiritually and physically in our church. We just thank you, and we love you, Father, and ask our favors in Jesus' name. Amen.